All right, please get your Bibles and let's locate Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 15. We're going to have the third presentation on Jesus teaches about prayer. Now, in the last two lessons, we've been looking at Luke chapter 11. And there are two places in the New Testament where Jesus teaches us about prayer. And brothers, if Jesus teaches us something about prayer, we need to listen. Because it's important that we listen to the master teacher about this important subject. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now let's do a little bit of review. First of all, we pray to the Father. In prayer, we address the Heavenly Father. Isn't it a wonderful and amazing thing that the God who made the heavens and the earth is the kind of God that wants to communicate with us and wants us to communicate with Him? God communicated with us by sending His Son. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the golden text of the Bible, isn't it? John 3, verse 16. We are to pray in Jesus' name. When Jesus was preparing to leave the disciples, he told them in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 that they must prepare for the time when He's not here. But He noted that there's going to be a change in the way they pray. And it's also a change in the way we pray. And so Jesus tells them, in that day you will no longer ask Me anything. That is because I'm going to be gone. And then He says, very truly I tell you, My Father will give you whatever you ask in My name. Until now you have not asked for anything in My name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So we are to ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Now this is reinforced for us in the New Testament. In Paul's letters, for example, in Ephesians 3 and verse 12, Paul says, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, in Him, and through Him, that is through Jesus Christ, he says, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And one of the ways that we approach God, I suppose the most intimate and personal way that we approach God while we're here on earth, is in prayer. And so that it is in Him and through Him, that is in Jesus and through Jesus, when we approach God intimately in our prayer life, we are to do it, according to Paul in Ephesians 3. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he says this, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That is, through Jesus. So when we give thanks to God the Father, we give it through Jesus. And thus we pray in Jesus' name. And so we also learn that we pray that the Father's name be made holy. And the NIV translates it, and I believe the King James as well, hallowed be your name. Now, that's a word we don't use a lot in English, but it reflects a passive verb in the Greek language, and that's important for us to know, as we pointed out last in a couple of lessons. And that is, if it's passive, then something acts upon it. And if it's active, then the noun or you are acting upon something else. And so we are to act upon the Father's name. That is, we are to pray that His name might be made holy, that something wonderful happens to it. Now, that would happen in our own lives. We need to pray that we don't misuse or profane the name of God. And we pray that others don't either. And we pray that in our lives, people will look at us and they will see that God's name is being made holy. I suppose there's a lot of ways we can do that. But that's one of the things that we need to be conscious of when we pray to the Heavenly Father. And I really didn't learn this when I was going to school and when I was going to graduate school in theology and I really didn't learn it from reading books on theology and all of that and the studies that I've made. I've learned this as a result of studying God's Word. God's name is important. And He wants us to treat His name holy. And so we need to pray then that the Father's name be made holy. If you look in the Bible, it's just amazing how many times the name of God is mentioned, and we are cautioned about using the name of God. I just never thought it before, but I thought about it before, but until I began studying intensely, the Word of God, and I began to see these things come true. And so it is with us, and we've talked about that as well. And then we also talked last Sunday about praying that concerning the kingdom. Notice here in our text, he says in verse 10, your kingdom come. But now, you know, we in Churches of Christ, I remember as a youngster, we were taught, well, you don't pray your kingdom comes. We pray because the kingdom has already come. And so we're to pray about the kingdom. Now, why has the kingdom already come? Because as we mentioned the last time in Matthew chapter 16, the kingdom and the church are used interchangeably. It refers to the same thing. Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, but he talks about in the next sentence building his church. And this is characteristic of biblical teaching on a lot of subjects. And the subject of church leaders, they're usually called elders. But they're also called overseers. And they're also called shepherds. But we know that they're also used interchangeably to refer to the same thing. You'll find places in the Bible on a number of occasions where all three terms are used to the same leaders, to refer to the same leaders. And so this is characteristic of the Bible. And so when Jesus was teaching the disciples, the kingdom hadn't come yet. The church had not been established. But he was looking into the future. Then some 30 years later, when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he talked about the church as being already translated into, that is past tense, the kingdom of God. So the kingdom then is the church, and we need to pray about the church. We need to pray for the leaders of the church and the success of the gospel in the lives of people and the growth of the church. All of these things, I hope, are in your prayers. Well, that's really what we've been looking at so far as we looked at Luke's account of the Lord's teaching on the subject of prayer. All right, now let's go, and we're going to finish up now by noting the remaining things that are found here in Matthew's account of Jesus' teaching on prayer. And the first one is that we are to pray that God's will be done. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The safest place always is to be in the will of God. The safest place is to be in the will of God. By adding your will be done, that is, we acknowledge to the Heavenly Father that we don't know everything. And there may be things that we are unaware of that will harm us. And we pray for things sometimes in ignorance because these things may not be healthy for us. You know, I remember when, Jeanette and I were young and we were starting to have our kids and we moved into this new house. And well, it was in a nice little neighborhood, but it didn't have a backyard fence. And I want my little boys to play, but I'd rather that they play in a fenced backyard than in an unfenced front yard where they could get run over by cars that were in the highway, or they could just run away. So I wanted to, but I knew what was in their best interest, and that is I wanted them, my will was that they be in a safe place. Now, if you were to ask them, where would you like to play? They might say, oh, I think I'll play in the front yard. They wouldn't have a clue about where's the safe place. But that's why we built that fence. And I never will forget, Jeanette's probably forgotten it, but we didn't have the money to build that fence. And I had to borrow the money. And I think it was $43 a month, as I remember, for I don't know how many months, maybe 6 months or a year, till I paid that fence off. But I had those little boys, and I had to get them a safe place to live. And so when we think of our relationship with God, it's sort of like that. Sometimes we're like little children. We don't know necessarily what's best for us, and that's why that when we fervently ask God for something, never be afraid to say, your will be done. Perhaps the reason we are reluctant to ask God for His will to be done is that we do not trust God to have our best interest at heart. Now, I know, I guess we could just pray to God, well, dear Heavenly Father, may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess we could pray that, but God wants us to pray about what's on our hearts. He wants us to present our concerns in prayer to Him. And He wants us to pray for forgiveness. He wants us to pray for other people. So all of these things, He wants us to pray for these things. But God recognizes, though, that we may not know. Just like those little boys I had, they didn't know what was in their own best interest. But I knew they needed to play in the backyard, and the yard needs to be fenced for their own good. And so when we pray to God, always think of that little analogy. We may not know what is really in our own best interest. But let us always pray that God's will be done. You know, there's an interesting story in Jeremiah chapter 29, and I've got that on the screen because you may want to turn there sometime and look at this story. But Jeremiah was a prophet of the exile. That is when the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken into exile, and beginning in about 605 B.C. and all the way down to when the city was finally destroyed in 587 B.C., Jeremiah stayed in the southern kingdom, and he wrote a letter, though, to the exiles, and this is what he says. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. That is, God is promising, Jeremiah says, these exiles that have gone in there, 70 years you're going to stay there, and then you're going to come back. I'm going to bring you back. Now listen, this is what he says in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans I have for you, God says. That this is powerful. I know the plans I have for you. I wonder if when I was a little black-headed 16-year-old boy and preaching my first sermon, I wonder if God was saying that about me. I thought I'd never preach another one. I was so scared to preach that first one. Now, it doesn't scare me as much anymore, but let me tell you, the weight of preaching and the burden of preaching is a peril of privilege, and it's an honor, and it still concerns me when I stand up here, because I will be held to an account for what I tell you. And this is Paul's emphatic statement to the elders of Ephesus. And so God will hold us to account for what we say. But I just wonder, though, if in those days, years and years ago, if God was saying to himself, perhaps, I have plans for that little boy. Plans that I didn't know about, didn't have a clue about. And perhaps today, God has plans for you. Some of you young people that think that you're just getting started and no one even thinks about you, and God's already got some plans for you if you will let Him work in your life. But you know, you may destroy the plans of God. You may force God to have to alter those plans, but He may have something very special for you if you will let. So God tells the Jews, I have plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. You know, there may be something wonderful in your future. And it may look bleak right now, but there may be something wonderful in your future. Some plan that God has for you. He says, plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Well, the safest place to be is always in the will of God. Number five, pray that God's will be done. Number six, Jesus tells us to pray for our daily needs. Verse 11 of our text says, give us today our daily bread. Well, I'm reminded of a story about a lady she was a widow lady, yet she had some kids, and she was poor. And she would often pray aloud. She'd go out to her back porch, and she'd pray aloud. She'd say, Lord, would you give me this day my daily needs? And she prayed about her daily needs every day because she was very poor. Well, she had an atheist neighbor that just was irritated to no end when he would hear her pray to the Heavenly Father because he was an atheist, and it upset him. And then one day she came out the back door and she prayed, Lord, today I have no food in the house for my children. Would you give me my daily needs? That's what the man heard her say. So he went to town, this atheist went to town, and he bought her $100 worth of groceries. He came and he put it on her door, in her front door, rang the doorbell, and then he sneaked around the corner of the house to see what she would say when she saw all those groceries. So she opened the door and said, "Lord, thank you for providing me with my daily needs." And then he came around the corner and said, "Well, the Lord didn't provide that. I was the one that went to the grocery store and paid $100 for those groceries. Now, what do you think of that?" And then she prayed again, "Lord, I thank you for providing for my daily needs and making the devil pay for it." But we are to ask for our daily needs, are we not? Whether the devil pays for it or whether we provide for our daily needs. You know, sometimes we think that we're the ones that provide for ourselves with our daily bread. But we work hard, we save, we invest, and we feel confident that we've really done this. And sometimes as we advance in our careers, you know, we've got the wolf away from the door and he's not as close as he once was. And we got a little money in the bank and our bills are paid for it, and we think, "Well, you know, I'm just pretty good. I look at all I've done. Look at all I..." And we get, and whether we say it or whether we think it subconsciously, it is a dangerous point in our lives, because the Bible tells us that we have daily needs. And every blessing that we think we have accumulated can be taken from us. And it can happen overnight. You know, we live in a very dangerous world. There are people that want to cut off our heads, and there are people that want to poison us, and there are people that want to destroy this nation. And there are terrible things that can happen where your life is completely turned upside down. And brothers and sisters, you could die. You could get some terrible disease. Every day that you awake and you are alive and you realize, you know, I'm alive today, you need to pray that God will give you your daily needs. And it was so in the Old Testament. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and guess what? God provided them the bread. It was called manna. And manna is a Hebrew term that means, "What is it?" It's a question. And they went out there in the desert and they saw this white stuff and they said, "What is it?" "Manna, manna." And so that's what they call that stuff. And it sustained them. And you know what? God would not give them enough manna for an entire week. He gave them only enough for a day. Except on Friday, he gave them enough for 2 days so they wouldn't have to go out and look at it on the Sabbath. And it was important that they learn to pray and rely upon the daily bread that God would give. You know, how did Jesus interpret that in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted? You remember Jesus said, told Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And that's when Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread," because Jesus was hungry. And he said, "Man will not live, should not live by bread alone." And he was really talking about that. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a time that God addresses the Israelites and he warns them about such arrogance. He says in Deuteronomy chapter, he says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." That is, praise God and be thankful when you have eaten and satisfied after you've gone into the land. But he says this. He says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands and his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all that you have is multiplied." Kind of sounds like some of us today, you know. And then he says this. This is Deuteronomy 8:14. Listen carefully. "Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." You'll forget your poverty. You'll forget the time when you had to literally depend on your daily bread, on God providing your daily bread, is what he's saying. And he's saying, verse 17, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today." There could be a lot of prosperity and a lot more prosperity in the world if people would just produce the wealth that they have received by the grace of God and could receive by the grace of God. There is no reason for any country on the face of the earth to go hungry. Did you know, brothers, that we do more harm to ourselves than nature does to us or time and chance does to us? And this is proven. Nations often stay in poverty because they do not turn to God for help and for advice. And they're corrupt and they're evil. And they have evil rulers and corrupt rulers. And so it is the case. You know, we remember Woodlord Thomas. He did a great job for us, didn't he, church? We're going to have to get him back here sometime just to visit. But anyway, Woodlord lives in Haiti. And, you know, Haiti is an island nation. And half of this island nation is Haiti. And the other half is what? Dominican Republic. People, economists have studied this island nation because Dominican Republic is quite prosperous. But you have Haiti, it's impoverished. And the problem is that people, the governments that people have in Haiti have been corrupt and they have kept the people back. Now there's a reason for that because the people live in the same place. You know, there's just a fence that divides them. But one is prosperous and one is not. And God wants to prosper not only you individually, but He wants to prosper this nation. And so that's one of the things that we can pray for is that our rulers will have the common sense to look for the wisdom of God when they direct us as a nation and as a people. And that we will not do to ourselves the thing that will bring us poverty. Rather, that we will act wisely and prudently, and we will do those things that will bring this nation prosperity. Let's pray for forgiveness. Look at verse 12. He says, "Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, in Luke's account, in Luke 11, verse 4, Jesus says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Now, I know the liberal, the modernist would look at that and they'd say, "Well, Jesus, what did He say? You know, Luke contradicts Matthew." Well, no, Luke doesn't contradict Matthew. Well, what did Jesus say? He said both of them. A debt is a sin. That's what He's talking about. A debt. And sometimes people are indebted to you because they have wronged you or they have sinned against you. And you are to forgive those people. And if you are not willing to forgive those people who are indebted to you in some way, then Jesus makes the point that, well, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. And that point is clearly made in our text. So we need to pray for forgiveness. When we confess our sins, it keeps the communication lines open. Isn't that an amazing statement? And that is true. If we do not confess our sins, then it's difficult, it's going to be difficult for us to pray to God and to Him and for Him to respond in some way. Paul said this, be kind in Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving of each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And it is important that we ask for forgiveness of sins on a regular basis. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 8. God will not forgive the sin that we will not forsake and confess. Number 8, Jesus says, pray that God will lead us in such a way that we will not fall in temptation. Pray that God will lead us in such a way that we will not fall into temptation. Now here's what the text actually says, Matthew 6, verse 13, "and lead us not into temptation." But Bible students have difficulty with that because, well, the Bible says that God does not tempt us. God does not lead us to be tempted. In James 1 and verse 13, God does not tempt anyone, the Bible says. And in fact, James says that you cannot say, "God is tempting me." Well, the best explanation of that is that what we're to pray for here is that God will lead us in such a way that we will not fall into temptation. Now, let me illustrate a good way how this might occur. If you were invited me to a dinner at your house, or let's say after church, or lunch at your house after church, and I don't know where you live, Now, I know I've got GPS on my phone, or Jeanette does anyway. We could find it that way. But let's suppose that we're not going to do that. And we need to follow you in your car. And I would ask you, would you please lead me in such a way that you won't lose me, that I won't get lost? Because that actually happened one time. I was holding a meeting in Conway, Arkansas, and the preacher wanted to take me to lunch, and it was night. He didn't lead me in the way that I should go. And I followed some brother to his house, and then he didn't have a clue as to why I was following him. But the preacher should have been a little more careful. He should have been a little more cognizant of the fact that I might get lost. I didn't know where I was going, and I didn't even know where he was. He didn't tell me what kind of car he had. He just took off, and then I thought it was another car, and before you know it, I was following him. And I really think this is the best explanation of this text, because I've read a lot of the commentaries. In fact, I've got some good explanations in some of the commentaries on my website, if you can go and look where the sermon is. But I don't believe I've ever read a better explanation, except that we're to pray for the fact that God will lead us in such a way that we will not fall into temptation. And that's one of the things I pray about. And then finally, we need to pray that we will be delivered from evil and the evil one. Now, the King James and the New American Standard Bible has just simply, "We will be delivered from evil." The NIV translates it, "evil one." Now, let me share with you what's going on in here in the text and why the translators have made this choice to really translate it in two different ways. There's really not a manuscript problem. There's just in the Greek language, there's a problem with understanding what is meant. It's basically two words. He says, pray that we will not, that we will be delivered from, and he has the evil. And that's what the text has. Just pray that we'll be delivered from the evil. The King James and the New American Standard thinks it's like evil times. Pray that we'll be delivered from evil in general. But we do know that in some places in the Greek New Testament, that could be translated as a person, from the one who is evil, which would be the evil one, that is Satan himself. Now, the way I take care of that in my prayer is that as I say, "Lord, would you deliver me from evil and the evil one?" And so that way, if you pray for both of them, you're sure you get it right. And so that's what I do in my prayers. Well, I see our time is up, and I have many other things to say to you, which I don't have time to say about this subject. But we've said enough. Prayer is a wonderful thing. I think it's important, and it's important for our time that we take the time that we might learn how to pray more effectively. And we need to look to the master teacher to learn that. But Jesus teaches us about prayer. And I want this church to be educated in prayer. And it's been a blessing in my life just to prepare these sermons because I have learned so much about what Jesus taught and what he teaches me and what he has taught you. And I hope that it'll be a blessing to your life as well. Well, this great invitation song is "Hear the Sweet Voice of Jesus Say, Come Unto Me, I Am the Way." And I've been talking about how to become a Christian here this morning, but I want you to know that you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of your sins, and confess his name. And if you hadn't been baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sin, won't you do that this morning? And we've got water right here prepared and ready for you right behind this little curtain. And we'll take the time this morning to witness your baptism for the forgiveness of sins, if that is your need. If your need is to have the prayers of the church, of course, we've been talking about prayer and forgiveness, and we'll pray for you this morning as well. While together we stand, would you please come? Randy, come lead us in this great song.